Good morning. Good to see everybody today. It's good to have you. Got a little rain this morning, much needed, so that is a blessing. It's good to have everyone here, and hope and pray that you all have had a good week and that you're here this morning. What we do, for those just who've been here before and maybe those who are visiting, what we like to do to start our services is to start in an attitude and a word of prayer. We do that one-on-one individually. And so what I ask for you to do many times when we come in, the hectic pace of life, we're in a hurry. We got to hurry and get on to the next thing. And unfortunately, if we're honest about it, sometimes that includes church. We got to hurry up and get to this. But that's not what God has intended. He wants to meet with each of us individually. He wants to speak to your heart this morning. So this morning, I just ask that we slow everything down, that you close your eyes, bow your head, and just pray there in the stillness and the quietness of your own heart and your own mind. Maybe there's something heavy on your heart this morning, something you're struggling with, something you're battling. Maybe someone is heavy on your heart this morning. Whatever it may be, bring it before the throne of grace and mercy of God Himself today. Almighty, infinite Father, we do come before you today, and I ask and I pray, God, that we wouldn't just tear our garments, but that we would tear our hearts before you. Father, that we would be humbled before you, that we would lay everything barren before your throne of grace and mercy and power. Father, I do ask and pray that you would be with everyone here today, and maybe some who are still coming in. Give them safety, Father. Pray, Lord, that you would shake the dust of apathy off of our hearts and our minds. And God, may we have the fire of your Holy Spirit rekindled in each of us through your word and through song and through praise. May we worship you not just in pretense, Father, but may we bow our hearts before you. May we worship you not just in song, but in how we live, how we think, how we speak. And Father, this is your church, and we come before you today. And we ask and we pray that all things that are said and done and played, may it all be for the glory of Jesus Christ. God, may you have the preeminence. May you have the spotlight here this morning. God, I pray that your word would be spoken and received in truth and in clearness. Pray, Father, as we now begin to sing to you again, that we wouldn't just bow our knee, but we would bow our hearts. For you are the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the one way, the one truth to everlasting life. May you be known here today. For in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray alone. Amen.
What do you say to someone who feels like they've lost it all? Over the edge with no one there to break their fall. What do you say to someone who feels so unloved, giving themselves away a little bit every day just to be good enough? And what do you say to a hopeless soul who can't remember their way home and everything is out of their control? There is no
Beth, there is nothing greater than the grace of Jesus Christ, amen, who has given us what we need rather than what we deserve. Praise his holy name, and that theme goes right along with what we're going to be looking at here this morning. So open in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Children, we're going to dismiss you to children's church at this time. You can head on back there as the leaders will take you where you need to be. The rest of us are in Acts chapter 10. Have you ever been excluded or left out of something? Maybe intentionally. I was thinking about this morning, and just as a personal illustration, I don't want anybody to feel sorry for me. It just fits, okay? I remember even thinking all the way back to when I was in elementary school. And I was always able to memorize things pretty good. And so I'd been selected to compete in the schools there for the Bible verse memorization. You had to memorize chapters and things of that nature. And so I'd gone the year before, and God was very good to bless that. And so then my following year, I was selected again, and I did it. And in this particular year in elementary school was rather a rough one, and I had plenty to do with that. I don't want anybody to think that I was an angel, because that was the furthest thing from the truth. But I remember come the day, they would narrow it down. They would start with all the people that the teachers would select who would be chosen to memorize these verses and then recite and then go on to represent that school in the region. And I remember that it was me and this other young boy, and he didn't know his. It was just, he just didn't know it. And you stood in front of the different classes and you would recite it. Well, I'd known mine. And I remember that, how your buddies are and all your friends, like, don't worry. And even the other guy it came down to, he goes, I didn't know mine. He goes, congratulations, that sort of thing. And the teachers came back in the room and said, we've decided to postpone this for another week. And things started going off in my head, And I just remember it, long story short, as it comes out, when I was younger, I was rather, shall we say, rotund, vertically challenged. However you want to phrase that, that was me. And now, we weren't poor. I don't want anybody thinking like I had, dirt on my face going to school and I had to, steal, quarters out from underneath the soda pop machine to eat or anything like that, but my dad was very frugal, and so was my mom, so she often shopped at the GW Boutique. For those of you who don't know what store that is, that's the Goodwill. And I remember at the time, when you're a short, chubby, elementary-age kid, the last thing you want is anything to draw more attention to yourself. Mom didn't grasp this concept, and she loved to get me plaid pants. I'd get on the bus every morning, chubby checker. I'm going, you got to go to the bathroom sometime today. When you do, I'll be waiting for you, And it was just a number of things. I wasn't the teacher's favorite. And again, a lot of that had to do with me and everything. But as it came out, the bottom line, they showed partiality towards that young man because of who he was and what he looked like. And I remember that hurt me. As a 10-year-old kid, that devastated me. And Satan used that. And I look back now, even this morning, God really presses on my heart. Just this morning, I'm going, well, I don't want to tell that story because it gets the attention off of you. He goes, nope, nope. Go ahead, set your pride aside and tell it. And even going all the way back to then, it started a root of bitterness in my heart against what God wanted to use me for. Because I told my mom when I came home after that fiasco, and it was a fiasco in school, it was, it got ugly. And it just got to the point, I was like, Mom, just forget it. No, that's not right, and all this kind of stuff. And I remember telling her, I'll never, ever enter one of these Bible competitions again. It's the same teacher when we had, and it was true, what the individual told me, when we were learning the play for our school for the Christmas pageant, they told me I couldn't sing, so I needed to find another area to. So that started something else. I didn't sing in church the rest of my life. I didn't sing. And I just, very quickly, looking back, one of the things, how shrewd the enemy is, because looking at what God wanted to do with me as a little boy, he started attacking me, going, keep your mouth shut at all times. Don't sing, don't speak, don't do anything. Just be quiet. If you're quiet, people don't bother you, type of thing. But more so, I just look back on that, and I remember how hurt I was because there was partiality shown to other people. Aren't you glad that our God does not show partiality? Aren't you glad that our God looks on the heart of man and not the outward appearance or our bank accounts or anything else, but he looks at our heart? And I'm so thankful for that. And as we move into our study this morning, just to recap the things that were taking place in Acts chapter 9, the Holy Spirit continued to work in mighty ways through the apostles. And we see that after Saul's conversion there on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9, that it switched back a little bit of our focus and our attention went back to Peter. And Peter there, you see in verse 32, that Peter went through all of the different parts of the country. He ended up in Lydda. He encountered a man who was bedridden for 8 years. He healed him. God healed him through Peter. And many people came to know Jesus Christ because of that. That tremendous ministry continued in verse 36 as Peter went down to Joppa and he encountered a woman by the name of Tabitha, translated Dorcas. So let me just pause here real quick. Anytime that you get angry at your parents for whatever they named you or your middle name, just remember Dorcas and that'll make you feel better. But this translated in the original Greek actually means gazelle. But she was a believer of Jesus Christ and served the Lord. She ended up falling ill and dying. God used Peter and worked through him to raise her from the dead, to bring her back to life. And God used this for his glory as well. And now we come to chapter 10. And we're introduced to a man by the name of Cornelius. Now let's look at this. We're going to read several verses here into chapter 10, beginning in verse number 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. Verse 9. The next day as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Father, we come before you this morning, and we praise you that your grace and your mercy, your love and your forgiveness is given without partiality. I pray now, Father, that your word would speak clearly to each heart, mind, and soul here this morning. For in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So now we have Cornelius, and he had this message given to him by an angel. So he was obedient. He sent three men to find Peter. Peter, the next day, as he went up to pray and he was waiting for lunch, it was about 12 o'clock in the afternoon, being the sixth hour, because that was when they began their day in that culture at that time. It began at 6 a.m., so just kind of a mental note, all right? So it was about noontime, it was about lunchtime, and Peter went up to pray, and he fell into this trance. This vision came to him, and God began to speak to him. And as he pondered what this meant, he was, you know, considering this sheet that had fallen and the things, he was pondering what was going on. Three men approached the house that he was staying in and said they wanted to speak to him. So the Holy Spirit spoke through again to Peter, said, "It's okay, go down and meet him." So he went and introduced himself. They told him their purpose for coming there from Cornelius was to bring him back to Cornelius. So that's exactly what happened. They lodged there that night in Simon the tanner's house. And then in verses 24 and down to about 33, they traveled back to Caesarea. And Cornelius and Peter meet one another. And so Cornelius begins to explain as to why he had summoned Peter. And also we see, notice there in verse 24, that Cornelius had called together his relatives and his close friends. Now, this wasn't because of Peter's fame. We know that because the angel that spoke to Cornelius had to tell him who Peter was. But it was because of the message that he carried. And he lets all of his friends and all of his relatives know about this. You need to come. There's something monumental getting ready to happen here. And so Peter walks into this and he sees all of these things. And Cornelius begins to tell him and explain to him what was going on. Peter, and we'll touch on this more later, he said to him, you know, we really shouldn't be together because of the ceremonial and the social law. You have Jews and Greeks, that is, non-Jews, mixing with each other. That's not permitted. But then Cornelius begins to explain, you know, why I summoned for you to come here. And then beginning in verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and he says, I perceive that God shows no partiality. And he begins to give the gospel message to all of the people that are there in this house. And then what happens in verse 44 through 48, that while Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon these people. And they began to speak in tongues. Now, we've touched on this in our walk through Acts back in Acts chapter 2. But very quickly, because this isn't where we want to anchor this morning, that was simply a sign that salvation had come to the Jews as well as the Greeks. Remember, the same exact thing had happened to the Jewish people in Acts chapter 2 in the day of Pentecost. Now it's happening to people who aren't Jewish. And so Peter then says there in verse 47, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And so they were baptized in the name of the Lord. This is tremendous what's going on here, just things that God is doing and working in all people and through Peter. It's a wonderful time. It's a wonderful time to be a part of God's church. God's adding to them left and right. You're saying, hey, I don't know your face. Who are you? I'm Zach from Clinton. I'm Jeff. I'm Trent. I'm from Saybrook. I'm some here. And God's adding to the church. And it was exciting. And don't you know that any time that God works, that all people are always happy? No? No, that's not what happens. Look at chapter 11 and verse number 1. So the apostles and the brethren, who are the brethren? Fellow Christians, okay? Who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So they didn't have texting or what do you all do? Tweet? I don't know. You don't have any Twitter, tweeter, Twitter, twacker, quacker, whatever. It's just, they didn't have any of that stuff back then, but the word was spreading fast what was going on. And so they caught word what was happening. And it couldn't have been more than about a day's journey away, as we see in the previous scriptures where Peter had gone and back here where they were now. But now look at verse number 2, what happens? So when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him. And they said in verse 3, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. What are you doing, Peter, hanging out with these sinful people? And in verse number 4, but Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning. And then he begins to explain to them everything that Cornelius had told him and what had happened when he went there and how the Holy Spirit had fallen and the different things that were taking place. But to really dig into this, we got to understand who Cornelius was. Go back to chapter 10 and verse number 1. Who was Cornelius? You see in verse number 1 that he was a Roman officer and a Gentile, a non-Jew. And he was one of the first Gentiles to receive the gospel and have it presented to him after the day of Pentecost. We also see in verse number 2 that he was a devout man. What that means in the Greek, devout, it means reverent or religious. We also go on to see that he was one who feared God with all of his household. And he gave alms generously to the people. So he was generous, he was gracious. And take note, he was most likely well off. He was probably pretty rich. And we know that in connection with not only that he gave the alms and charitable gifts to the people, but also in verse number 7, he had servants who waited on him continually. So he was well off. And then also there in verse 3, and he also, it says, he was a man of God because he prayed to God always there at the end of verse number 2. So this is who Cornelius was. Now I want to point out two things real quick. Very quickly, maybe some of you, it spawns a question in your mind. Wait a minute here now. Cornelius, okay, these are the things that are going on and who he is. But there's a little bit more description with Cornelius, and I got a question about this because look at verse 3 of chapter 11. We know that he was also part of those who were uncircumcised, okay? So he was considered ceremonially unclean. But more importantly, I want you to notice verses 13 and 14 of chapter 11 and look at this as Peter explains to the fellow apostles and the believers back in Judea about this account and what had happened. Peter says, and he, talking about Cornelius, verse 13, he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. Cornelius wasn't saved yet. And before we really dig into that, I want to touch on this. So then, as it talks about in chapter 10, in verse number 4, it says that the angel told him his prayers and his alms have come up before God for a memorial. How could an unsaved man's prayers come before God? Because in John chapter 9, in verse 31, it says that God does not hear sinners. And there's a number of other verses that affirm that. God doesn't listen to the prayers of the unrighteous. And you're going, but wait a minute. Here clearly we have a man who is a man of prayer and prayed, and his prayers came before God as a memorial to God, it says. What's going on here? The best way to explain this and understand this, I believe, is that God looks on the heart. In 1 Corinthians chapter 28 and verse number 9, and in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9, and 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 19, and Jeremiah 17, 10, we know that God looks at the heart of people. Remember what he told Samuel when he gave him that message or that mission, if you will, to go talk to Jesse to interview his sons because he was looking for the next king of Israel? And what was it that God said to Samuel? Don't look on the outward appearance like man does, but look on the inward appearance of the heart like I do. And so what we see in John 9:31, when it says that God does not hear sinners, in context, it was talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That was the man who had been healed, who had been crippled for his entire life, and Jesus had healed him. And so they start wanting to know about, hey, what's going on here? Who is it that healed you? And he says to the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders, he goes, God doesn't hear sinners. Jesus touched on this very type of activity when he said that the people don't be like, when you pray, don't be like the people who stand out on the corners in public and on the streets, and they use these big, long, fancy words and these big, long prayers. He said, but when you pray, he said, don't be like them because they have the reward. You go into your prayer closet, shut the door, and that's where your heavenly Father will reward you and hear you, because he sees and hears and understands the humble approach of that heart. He's not impressed with the people who are praying to him, who want to sound good or look good on the outside to men, but on the inside, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23, you're like the whitewashed tombs because you look good, you look pretty, you're decorated, you're playing the part, but on the inside, he said, you're filled full of dead men's bones. You stink. And so Jesus begins to look, he looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. And in John 9:31, it follows up with, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone does what? Does the will of God, fears him, it says that he hears him. Let's just listen to this real quickly. I want to read this to you from John chapter 9 in verse 31. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. The Greek there, where it says that we know that God does not hear sinners, it means he doesn't give audience to. So the people who pray with that pompous arrogance, being like, God, aren't you impressed with my big, long, fancy prayers? Or the people who continue in unrighteousness, that is, they've heard God's truth, they know God's truth, they haven't accepted him as their Savior, they want to live how they want to. And then, though, when they're in times of need or in desperation, they come to God and they pray to him for that need to be met. He goes, I don't give audience to that. But in Deuteronomy 4:29, it says that we know that those who seek God with the whole heart will find him. And we know throughout the Old Testament and the Old Scriptures and in all of the Scriptures that it says that the thing that God looks favorably upon is those who are of a contrite. That means crushed. That means a humble spirit. And so what we see here is that humility in the heart of Cornelius. While he wasn't a believer, what he was doing was genuinely seeking after God. His whole household feared God. He was praying to God. He was searching for God. Now, make no mistake, I want you to understand this. God doesn't compromise his righteous standard. What do I mean by that? In other words, Cornelius, you're a good person, you're a good guy, and you pray really good, and I know that your heart, so you're okay, you're in, you get a free pass. No. That's not what he does, but what he does do, he looks at his heart and he goes, I know you're genuinely seeking me, but then he sends the initiative, he sends the means to point Cornelius to people still today to know and understand the truth, which is God himself. And the means that he used here in Cornelius' life, he sent Peter to point him towards the truth. That's why this man's prayers were coming before God, because his heart was right. But now this leads to an even deeper, more interesting question. How can a man who is devout, who is reverent, who is religious, who prays all the time, not be saved? The short answer of that is this. None of those things save you. There are a lot of people who make that same mistake today. There's good people, if you will, according to human standards, who give money to churches and charities, who are very gracious and generous, who even pray, who go to church, who even know Scripture inside and out. Those things don't save you. being a good person in the eyes of a holy and righteous God does not make you right with him. Look at what some of these verses here say about this very thing. In Isaiah 64 in verse 6, it says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." So the very best that we are, the very best that we are filthy rags in the eyes of a holy God. I want you to understand, don't turn there. I want you to listen to these verses. Jesus was touching on this very topic in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 through 23. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not,'" listen, "'have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?'" See, it's all the things that they've done. And in verse 23, Jesus says, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And that's what we see in the next verses out of John chapter 5 in verses 39 through 40 and John 8, 24. Jesus says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, knowing the Bible won't save you. But it says, 'And these are they which testify of me.'" Jesus says, "No, this is about me. This is what points you to me. But knowing them is not enough to gain you or to garner salvation." He says, "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Look at the next verses here in Acts 4, 12. And this is where Peter, we touched on this the last couple of weeks and referencing other topics in our study in Acts, when Peter stood before the Sanhedrin and he was giving an account as to how this man had been healed. He says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 and the verses preceding that, he said, "Jesus is the one who healed him, make no mistake." And then he goes on to say, "Nor is there any salvation, is there salvation in any other? For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Next verse, Romans 3, 10 and 23. "There is none righteous, no, not one. For how many have sinned? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And the next verse is Galatians 3, 11. "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." It's placing your faith in Jesus Christ and believing that he is the one who saves you. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, this is affirmed, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Like Beth just sung about a few minutes ago, we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Listen to me. You can claim Jesus Christ and God all you want to. If you don't repent and turn from your sins and acknowledge, profess him as Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, you are not saved. You can't, we can't, I can't work our way to heaven. We can't pray our way to heaven. That's God's word. Multitude of verses pointing to that. But praise God, just like in all the other scriptures throughout the Bible, he loves us enough to give us the difficult news, right? He loves us enough to tell us the truth. And that truth sometimes hurts. We don't like it a lot of times in our flesh because we bristle at it. But everywhere that we see the bad news, that we're sinners in need of a Savior, Jesus also brings the good news. And the good news is found in Acts chapter 10 and verse 28, when Peter went into Cornelius, and then he said to them there, look with me, in verse 28 of Acts chapter 10, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But here is the good news. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Peter opens with a statement that both he and Cornelius both understood, that they should not be together because of the law and because of social custom. Acts chapter 11, verse number 3. Remember? They're like, "You went where and did what with who? You're not supposed to be there." This is found in Leviticus, okay? Going back to what Peter understanding as well, you got to understand what Peter personally was going through. When he saw that sheet descending from heaven and all the animals in it, He wasn't trying to argue with God per se. He was simply saying, Lord, I've never touched or eaten anything that would make me unclean. He was trying to uphold that Levitical law found in Leviticus chapter 11 that he wouldn't eat or touch anything that God had said don't do. He was simply following after God's command in the Old Testament, which was intended to point them towards Yahweh in the first place. But now that Jesus had come, what he had done there, he began to remove those things that had become a legalistic burden on so many, going, well, in order to be saved, we have to be circumcised, we have to be Jewish, we can't eat certain foods, we have to act this way, we have to talk this way, and God's going, no. The veil was torn from top to bottom, signifying that no longer is there means or is there needed an intercessor, for I, the Holy Spirit, have made intercession for you through my Son, Jesus Christ. You don't have to do these things any longer. You look to the cross and understand that I am the one that you worship. And this is what Peter is saying here. He's going, okay, so no longer, because I'm not supposed to be here, Peter in essence is going, you know that if anybody finds out about this, we're both up a creek. But he explains why it was that Peter had come there. Why was it that God had brought Peter and Cornelius together? And I want you to understand this. Here is Cornelius, a Gentile, seeking out Peter, a Jew, get this, who's staying in Simon the Tanner's house. What's a tanner? He was working with the skins of dead animals, which made him ceremonially unclean according to Leviticus 11. One of the purposes that we see here as to why God had sent Peter and Cornelius together, the first reason, was because it's more important to obey God than it is to obey man. Peter and the apostles said this same thing when standing many times before the religious leaders in Acts 4:19 and Acts 5:29. And we understand that and we say, yes, truth in that. Amen to that. But can I just caution us and warn us that sometimes it's not just obeying man like the... If anybody were to pass a law that was contrary to God's truth, and we're grounded in God's truth, and we're a believer, that I don't want to say it's easy, but we immediately understand, okay, that's contrary to what God's word says. I have to obey God first. But can I just caution us that many times we allow our traditions to become what we obey rather than what God says? God began to press something on my heart. And I'm like, I prayed about it a lot. I'm like, no, don't want to say that. No, you need to say that. No, I don't want to say that. No, you need to say that. So everybody, you ready? Everybody sit up. Put your big boy britches on and your big girl britches on. Okay? Y'all ready? Okay? Now don't go out of here getting your bloomers in a bunch. Okay? This is what God pressed on my heart as an example to you about what I'm talking about when we need to obey God more than man. I grew up in a Christian home, but there were two traditions, if you will, that I'd always heard taught from the pulpit of the churches that we went to, and even hearing mom and dad talk about things. And I had an aunt and uncle who lived right next door to us. And like Christmas break and summertime, whenever, you know, I'm riding in the back seat, and they didn't think I was listening, but mom and my aunt always talked about godly things. And one of the things that they talked about that God pressed on my heart first off, I remember one time just thinking about this, and this is what I was taught, you can lose your salvation. But I began to think about this, and as I began to grow spiritually, this always bothered me, because I'm going, as a little kid, I used to think this, like I told you, the rotund kid in plaid was not an angel, okay? And I'm going, I'm in deep trouble. And I don't want to sidebar too much off of this, but as I've grown in my walk, as I've talked to my mentor about it, and many godly men, here's the conclusion, and more importantly, that I've looked in God's word. If we can lose our salvation, just think about this. At what point is it the sin that we commit that causes us to lose our salvation? Because if we can lose our salvation, we're never going to get off our faces. Sinful thoughts, guilty. Sinful attitudes, guilty.
sinful habits, words, actions, guilty, guilty, guilty. So it's going, okay, so if I can lose my salvation, here's the one for me that Dr. Woodbridge, my mentor, really helped me understand. He goes, Zach, listen, if you could lose your salvation, just consider this. That means something that you as a sinful being can contrive in your heart and in your actions can cause you to overpower that which God has already done. And so that shows to you that God is no longer all powerful. Now we have a major flaw in our theology. Now, what did Paul do? He wrote a lot about this. Remember Romans 5, 6, 7? Remember Romans 6? What does he say? Verse number 1, because he touched on this very thing. What then? Should we sin that grace may abound? He goes, certainly not. In other words, that doesn't give you a pass to live however you want to. There is a standard. Be ye holy, for I am holy, that God gives to each and every one of us. Knowing full well that we are flesh, we're sinful, we're still going to sin. But we don't live in that sin as an acceptable lifestyle. We live according to the righteousness which God has portrayed in himself. Okay? Then the second thing that I began to think about that I was raised with and one of the traditions that I held dear was that it was King James only. Now don't tar and feather me. Everybody, I'm on record. You guys got this turned up real good because if they drag me out of here, this is my witness, all right? I am not belittling or berating or any of the King James. When someone, and many of you know that, you've come to me and asked, what translation should I use? What do I tell you? Come on. Somebody tell me that has been in my office said, what translation should I use? Nobody. Thank you, Jeff. Somebody's there. We've had the discussion. King James. I go to King James. I study and preach from New King James. I don't see myself ever wavering from that. But I remember the first time that I encountered this, I learned a lot. I'm glad your mom's not here. Don't you all say anything, okay? But I remember I'd get so mad when we were dating because, believe it or not, when you're dating a godly young girl, she had a rule, and I really didn't care. I was like, okay, whatever. You know, and I was saved, but I wasn't living how I should have. And before every date, you want to know the rule that she said, what she suggested? She was very humble. She's like, before we pull out of the parking spot, can we hold hands and pray? I'm going, sure. I get to hold your hand. I don't care. It's the longest prayer I ever prayed, you know. Look, Dad, holding your daughter's hand. Just praying, you know. Lord, don't let my future father-in-law kill me, you know, that sort of thing. But remember, we got to talking about this one time, and she was real quiet. And we were talking about King James and everything. She goes, started explaining King James and everything. And I'm going, what? She goes, well, there's other translations. Some of them you have to be very cautious of. And I want to cautious everyone here, and you know that as well. There are some things that are translations of the Bible that aren't translations. They're more about interpretation. In other words, people saying, well, this is what I think God said. It doesn't matter what we think. It matters what God says. And in the King James and the New King James, it is the closest to the Hebrew and the Greek. That's why I like it. But then my father-in-law began to open my mind to a few things, and I remember I would have many discussions with him, and this topic was one of them. And I said, but my mom always taught me King James only, and he's still to this day. I can see his face. It's pronounced Zach Furchis, and he says Furgis. I'm like, it's not a G in there. Furchis, Furgis. Anyway, but he looked at me, he goes, Zachary Furgis? He's the only, yeah. Only my wife and my mother were allowed before he came along to call me Zachary. He goes, it doesn't matter what your mom says. It only matters what God's word says. And we began to walk through things, and some of the things was this. Many people look at the King James as the authorized version. In other words, this is what God has given us. It's the only one that it should be accepted. Well, we have a problem with that. Why? When was the King James brought into existence? 1611. I guess Peter, James, John, and Paul were up a creek. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was King James. No? The Word was who? God. He is the Word. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. So what I say to you in those two traditions, what I'm getting at, my point, is understanding that I begin to understand that there are some things that, like King James, New King James, and usually ESV. Those are the three with the interlinear, the original Greek and the original Hebrew, trying to translate what is the most accurate and the most detailed to give to you so you can grow. But I want you to understand something. These are just two examples in my own life that God pressed on my heart that is going, you need to listen to what I say more than what man says. It's more important to obey what God says than what you've been taught or brought up in. And many times that includes like where we've been brought up in certain denominations, where we've been brought up in certain cultural things. And when we encounter God's word and it's being taught, you react like I do. We bristle. It's going, no, wait. And it's going, no, you wait. I had a conversation like this one time with Dr. Woodbridge in a class. And it was on. And I said, it doesn't. And I mean, I was just. And he goes, you had your world rocked. He goes, but let me just caution you, don't develop the attitude that just what you've thought to be true all your life until you encounter biblical truth. If it crosses your path and it challenges what you've always accepted as truth, this has to be the authority. And so you have to be willing. Don't develop a mindset and an attitude that just because it's different than what I've always heard doesn't automatically mean that it's wrong. It may mean that even whether we're 21, 22, believe it or not, you don't know everything yet. Whether you're mid-40s and have three kids, you know, that doesn't mean that you know everything yet. And just because you're 87 years old and seen it all, no, you haven't seen it all and done it all. That's not what Solomon said. That's not what God's word says. Because we see everywhere in God's word, we never stop learning. So we have to be open to the fact, okay, God, what are you trying to teach me here? Is it in accordance with your word? And if it ruffles my feathers a little bit, what does that mean? Well, it may mean just like what Peter coming to Cornelius was talking about here is that it's understanding we need to obey God more than man. But then the second reason why I think that God brought Peter to Cornelius is the same reason that God brought Saul or Ananias to Saul. And this is what he's getting across here with Peter and Cornelius. Salvation is for all people. No partiality with God. I bled and died on the cross for your sins, Peter, knowing you would deny me three times in one night. I bled and died on the cross for your sins, Zach Furches, because I knew the path that you were going to take. I bled and died for each and every one of your sins. Doesn't matter the color of your skin or your gender or what you've done or where you have been. He said, I've laid down my life for you and you alone and all people. Isn't that amazing? You understand the power of that? He goes, I died for you, just you, but also everyone else. Understand the power of that? He laid down his life for all people. It wasn't just for a particular race. It's not just for Americans. We see the number of things here, what it was that God was doing through Peter. We see here what it was that he was trying to get across to the Jewish people as well as to the Gentiles. And here it is, Cornelius, a Gentile, going to Peter, a Jew, staying with Simon the Tanner, who was ceremonial unclean. They all were unclean. But God. He shows no partiality. Look at what Peter says there in his conclusion in chapter 11 and verse 17 after he is done explaining these things, what Cornelius had done, and he's explaining to the fellow believers and the apostles back in Judea. He says in verse 17, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? You know what Peter is saying there? If the God who gave his son to be nailed to a cross for our sins, bled and died on a cross, and then raised him from the dead 3 days later, told me and told us that we are to preach that the gospel is to all people, who am I to pick and choose who I share it with? And what he's saying here in verse 17 ultimately is that God shows no partiality. Go back to chapter 10 and verse 34. That's exactly what Peter said. And it's reaffirmed in Romans chapter 2 and verse number 11. This is why I have a problem with election and predestination. Because in John 3:16 it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever," anybody, any place, all times, all, thank you, "that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 9, Jesus says, God's word says, that he is not willing that any should perish but that all should come to eternal life. And if God created certain people just to be saved, and he created certain people, he's going, okay, so I'm going to create Zach Furches and his family and some of the people there at Church of the Open Door. And okay, so I'm going to choose them. They're the ones that are going to accept me, but I'm going to create these people over here to be cast in eternal hell. Well, first off, we have to go back and understand that God created us for what purpose? To bring him glory. What glory does it bring Jesus Christ to create somebody for the sole purpose of spending eternity separated from him? I don't see much glory in that. It contradicts free will. It contradicts Scripture. And so we see that God shows no partiality. But if God chose certain people to go to heaven, then that shows and that he shows partiality. And now we have a major flaw in our theology, because now we no longer have a flawless, sinless God. Now we're in trouble. Because one who is flawed and is not sinless cannot forgive sins. God shows no partiality. Look now at that verse on the screen, Romans 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates, not demonstrated, demonstrates. It's a continual action in the verb tense there. He demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. You ever hear people say, "I got to clean myself up before I come to church," or "I need to get things right before I accept Christ"? Listen to me. If you wait to clean yourself up before coming to God, that is an eternal wait, and you will leave this earth and plummet into eternal separation from Jesus Christ, because you can't clean yourself up enough to come to Jesus. You come to Jesus in our filthy state, our sinful state, and repent and lay down our heart and our life before him and say, "Forgive me." As it says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we will confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You come to God and let him make you clean. As it says in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, washed as white as the new driven snow. But only the blood of Jesus Christ can do that. You can't clean yourself up. None of us can. In Romans 10, look at Romans 10, 12 through 13. He says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all." So God is Lord over what things? All things. Sin, death, Satan, your sin, my sin. And he is rich. The abundant riches of Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. He's Lord over all. He's rich to all who do what? Pray a lot? Go to church all the time? Give a lot? Give alms to the poor who are a Roman officer? No, who call on him. You see, you can acknowledge Jesus with your mind and not call on him with your mouth or your heart. The demons believe and tremble, but they don't call on him and profess him as Lord. They don't submit themselves to his lordship and his authority. You can know God. You can acknowledge God exists. That doesn't mean you've accepted him. For whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will do what? Shall be saved. It's an imperative. It is a command given out of the mouth of God himself. There's no doubt in that. There's no question in that. Don't ever put a question mark where God puts a period. He says, if you call on me, you will be saved. Period. Look at the next verses here. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin, God made his son Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Understand this, he did nothing wrong. He was the only one to live a spotless, pure, absolutely perfect, clean life. He did not deserve to hang on the cross and die in the manner in which he did. But he took your sin, my sin, and as it says in the book of Colossians, he nailed our sin to the cross, and he completely disarmed the principalities of darkness and sin and Satan, triumphing over them in it. And he embarrassed them. He humiliated them. Because as it says in Hebrews 2:14, he has annihilated, completely crushed our enemy Satan. That's the power of Jesus Christ. He paid a debt that he didn't owe because we owed a debt we can't pay. We can't work our way to heaven. You can't clean yourself up enough. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now look here in Galatians chapter 3 and verses 28 and 29. It says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Whose promise? God's promise. What is that promise? 1 John 2:25. And this is the promise which God has given to us, eternal life. Because the only one who can make a promise of eternal life is the one who has conquered sin and death. And he proved that validity of that power by rising again 3 days after they killed him. He has authority, and only Jesus Christ has authority over your sin. So the only one who can forgive you of your sin is Jesus himself. You know, it's very interesting. Matthew chapter 9 and Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 15, Jesus was not convicted. He was accused of the exact same thing that they accused Peter of in Acts chapter 11. You know what they accused Jesus of? They were constantly complaining against him and to the disciples. What is he doing hanging out with all the sinners? You should write in your Bible right next to it, praise God. Praise God that he comes to the unworthy, the unsavable, the unlovable, the dirty, nasty, wretched, sinful, because that's the camp I'm in. I don't know what camp y'all are in, but I'm in that camp of the unlovable. And I was convinced that I was also in the camp of the unforgivable. But then Jesus said, whosoever, and he said it again and again and again. And he said, if you'll call on my name, I will forgive you. I will cleanse you. I will make you right. I will make you whole. Or you won't be perfect because we can't obtain that. But my righteous standard is holiness. And I will give you that power to obtain that standard so that you can walk with me and talk with me and know that I love you and that my love, the perfect love that casts out fear, as it says in 1 John 4:18, enables you to look forward to the day when I stand before the throne of Jesus Christ with confidence, not arrogance, but with confidence, knowing I am saved and I can enter into his kingdom because he has granted me the authority through his promise, his sacrifice, his love, and his shed blood has made this nasty sinner as clean as the white-driven snow. That's what he'll do for you. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 17, Jesus said that those who are sick have, or those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And in Luke chapter 19 and verse number 10, Jesus said that the Son of God has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He's come looking for you. And we want to hold on to our traditions. We want to hold on to our sinfulness. We want to hold on to our bitterness and our anger rather than experiencing the joy and the power that is available through the sacrifice of Jesus himself. So how do we apply this? There is no room, number one, for partiality in the life of a true believer. Well, most people would say, no, Pastor, I believe everything God's word says. You know, black, white, male, female, doesn't matter, not doesn't matter. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, praise God that you agree with that. But is there partiality in our lives towards trying to love or loving the people who don't show us love? Do we not show partiality every time we keep our mouth shut when someone takes God's name in vain and it's an open door of opportunity to share the gospel with them? Do we not show partiality every time we walk into a place where we know that there are sinful people and we don't do anything but silence our mouths and turn our face away from what they need most? See, partiality isn't limited to thinking that certain people are better than others, but it's also pent up in our own ideas of what our theology becomes, rather than on what God has said. The second thing that we see there is no room for debate with God in the life of a true believer. Listen, if he is pulling on your heart to do something, maybe be more of a bold witness, maybe teach a Sunday school class, maybe lead a Bible discussion, maybe pray in public, maybe it's sharing your testimony or inviting somebody to church that you work with, whatever it is, don't debate with him. There's no room for that. The only response that we are to have as believers in Jesus Christ when he gives us something is obedience. The third thing that we see, there is no room for doubt in the life of a true believer. I want you to hear this. I want you to understand me. And I want you to hear this clearly. Salvation is for all people. Flip over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verses 20 and 21. Paul's writing here, talking about this very topic, if you will, of grace. Who it is that deserves this forgiveness. That there's death in Adam, and sinfulness and in flesh, but life through Jesus Christ. But he says there in verse 20 of Romans 5, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. You know what grace is? Grace is giving something to somebody they don't deserve. I don't deserve Jesus Christ. I don't deserve his love. I don't deserve his mercy. I don't deserve his grace. But he says there in verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, notice that's past tense, sin used to reign. It reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. No one deserves the forgiveness of Almighty God. There was a young man many, many years ago, a believer, born and raised in a Christian home. And he started wandering from the path of righteousness in which he had been brought up, his mom and dad both had taught. Young people, I want you to hear me. I want you to listen to me, especially on this. It started right around your age. And in my life, it started with simple things like what kind of movies I watched and what kind of music I listened to. And I would do those things when I was away from my mom and my dad. And I married a young woman who was a godly young girl. I'd never experienced anything like this. I thought she was beautiful, yeah, physically. But something started drawing me to her that was different than everybody else that I'd ever met. We got married after the turmoil that I had caused in my family's life as a teen. Stole money from my parents, took checks out of their checkbook, and forged my father's name to them. That was the night that Dad waited up in the doorway with an axe handle. I'm not joking. Y'all just think I'm blunt. It was only by God's grace at that time I had a mother, all 120 pounds of her, hanging on him. Don't kill him! He's my only son. I carried those things into our marriage, and I'd been lied to and hurt and all going on. I'm serious, y'all. This is no excuse, but I'm being serious, all the way back to when I was 10 years old. Carrying all those hurtful things that I had experienced and become angry towards everybody. A broken engagement when I was overseas in the military and all of the things that had happened. The two accidents that I had been in that the doctor said, you should be dead, son. Twice laying in a hospital where the doctors walked in and said, we don't know why you're still alive. I carried those things into our marriage. Rebecca would plead with me week in and week out, night in and night out, please go to church with me. Please get your life right with God. Please, please let go of this anger and this bitterness. And the more that she pleaded, the harder and more callous I became. And how many times I went to bed at night, she would go to bed before I would, and I would come in, and there would be tissue strewn all over the foot of the bed and all over our bed where she had cried herself to sleep. What I didn't realize, it wasn't just tears of hurt and regret and the things that I had put her through, but that woman was praying for me. And God got a hold of my heart once again, and he humbled me and he broke me. And I began to realize that I needed his grace. And I was confident that he would forgive me of those things. But then he started pressing something else on my mind. You need to make right what you have done with other people. You know, it was easier to go talk with people who had wronged me in my life than it was than what God began to convict me about. He goes, now you need to make right with the woman that you married. And individual instances God would bring into my life, remember this night, this day, this moment, remember this hurtful word. And I would come before her, and I remember the first several times I would cry my heart out before, and I said, I know this is not what you're used to, but God has gotten a hold of my life. And do you remember this day? Do you remember this time? Do you remember? I said, I am sorry, and I don't deserve your forgiveness. But I'm asking that. And every single time she looked at me and through tears of gratitude because God was answering her prayer, she uttered these words, I already forgave you. She modeled what Jesus cried out on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I didn't deserve that grace. God began to show me through that woman, and more so through his love and his word, you don't deserve my grace either, but I love you. I love each and every one of you, and I don't know where you've been or what you've done, but Jesus Christ does, and he is extending his gracious hand to you this morning. Maybe there is somebody here who is dealing with a burden of your past, and you need to come, and you need to plead for the grace of Jesus Christ. He stands ready to forgive it. But you must turn to the cleansing, atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Maybe there is one here today who does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Maybe you've been playing the farce. You grew up in church. You know all the Bible verses. You put on the air. You put on the right outfit. You let everybody think that you're a Christian, but you know deep in your heart you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Would you please hear me on this? This is the greatest decision that you will ever make. And you may not have tomorrow or the next hour or the next day to get right with the God who sent his son to die in your place. Why not do it today and experience the freeing power of the grace of Jesus Christ who shows no partiality? Every head bowed and every eye closed, I'm going to ask us to stand to our feet. No moving around, no talking. I ask each and every one of you to begin to pray in your hearts, if you haven't already, that God would move in the hearts of people. We are running out of time. Would you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior today? Today. Would you get your heart and your mind right with the one who bled and died for you? You're a believer, but you're not living in the graces of Jesus Christ. There's things that you need his forgiveness, his cleansing power for, and you're holding on to these things, and the enemy is beating you down and creating a heart of callousness and bitterness in your own mind. You come and experience the cleansing grace of Jesus Christ. I ask one last thing. If there is anyone here with every head bowed and every eye closed, is there anyone here to say, Pastor, I don't know Jesus as my Savior. I've never experienced that grace. But I want to know today, I want to know this power that you experienced that turned your life around. I want to know Jesus Christ as my Savior today. If that's you, if you want to know Christ as your Savior, look at me. Look at me until I see you, and don't look away. Everybody keep praying. Keep praying. If you want to know Jesus as your Savior, look at me. Jesus Christ bled and died for you. I don't know you. I don't know your past. But he loves you. There's nobody else looking around here. It's just us. God knows your heart. And he loves you anyway. And he laid down his life at the cross of Calvary so that you and I can have forgiveness of sin. That's the only way. But it takes us turning to him. We can't just acknowledge it here. We've got to profess it here. Say, Lord, save me. Forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Whatever it is that you want to pray in your heart. If you mean that, you want to know that, would you come? Would you come here? Come on front. Come on. Nobody else is looking around. Come on. If you want to know Jesus as your Savior, or talk to me after services this morning. Church, it's time we start living our faith. It's time that we start living like we believe that God shows no partiality by other people seeing the gospel in us. So just as we're not going to start singing yet, continuing to strum just as you are. If God has moved in your heart this morning and you want to come do business with him, come on. Right now. Come on. God, forgive me. Heal me. Cleanse me. I want your grace. Father, I pray that you would be with each and every heart and mind here this morning. They're in your hands. May you be glorified. In the name of Jesus, we pray.
This is Pastor Zach Furches. I hope and pray that today's message was a blessing to you and edified you. If you should have any questions or would like to